Well, I may be taking this thing off again today, but at least my voice is a little bit better than it was last Sunday. This okay? You can live with it when you're on the front row too, so. Well, good morning, everyone. If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to John 12 once again this morning. Thinking about the title, it may be causing a little bit of confusion of what in the world kind of title is that for a sermon. Looking through this text, something kind of jumped out at me that I don't think I've ever heard preached on before, or maybe perhaps pulled out of this text. Or a backdrop for this text might be a better way to put it. It's a biblical truth. As y'all know, I strive mightily to make sure that what we preach and teach here is straight from God's word and not the opinion of man. Unfortunately, too many others aren't thinking that same way these days. I digress. We're still in John chapter 12. We're still very much invested in the king's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We continue to explore the events around that entry and the beginning of that Passion Week, as we call it today. The text before us today has some early narrative statements, as we've seen a lot in other places we've taught or preached through before, with some deep doctrinal truths kind of woven in and closing with these deep doctrinal truths as well. These verses will somewhat preview the inclusion of the Greeks and the Gentiles into the salvific plan of God, while also connecting the fact that our Lord's death and resurrection, as we all know, are imperative to salvation to begin with, but are also deeply connected to the salvation going to the Gentile world. Now, I was writing out my opening statements to this text. Usually I've got a page or two of notes for that, then we jump into the text. I actually had 6 pages of my opening statements before, so I'm like, well, I need to probably jump in here and throw the verses that we're going to start with in here at some point. So with that said, John 12, beginning in verse 17. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness about him. For this reason also the crowd went met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let us seek his face in prayer. Father God, thank you for this beautiful day you've given to us. Lord, that you've opened our eyes, you've given us strength to stand and walk and proceed to this place of worship today, to honor and glorify you, to praise your holy name, to join together with brothers and sisters in Christ and enjoy the communion that only comes through that type of fellowship. God, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your truth. We're grateful for the breath we take and the opportunity given to us. Father, as we continue through this text in John 12 today, open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to take in the truths of your holy word, the truths of Jesus' life on this earth, the promise of salvation, and the glory of heaven. Father, anywhere that I might be a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word, I ask that you would remove me from the hearer and that they would just hear your truth trumpeted forward. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So you're probably already prepared for a long introduction to this sermon because I already told you there's a long introduction to this sermon. You might also kind of think of it being a sermon within a sermon because that's just the way it kind of came through my heart into my head and through me writing it out. Before we venture into this text, I wrote on here, let me make a couple of comments. A couple is being quite generous for myself, I guess. Maybe not so generous for you, but generous for me to say a couple. The gospel going to the Gentiles was not plan B. Let me say that again. The gospel going to the Gentiles was not plan B because Israel rejected the Messiah. God had commanded the gospel to be preached to all people, every tribe, every tongue, every nation from Genesis forward. Not plan B. Israel was called to be a witness nation and one in which God dealt with intimately in a way he didn't deal with the other nations of the world. Make no mistake about that. Yet the gospel was to be presented first to Israel and then to the ends of the earth. The promised Messiah was prophesied through the Jewish line. God first proclaimed the truths of salvation and the great need for salvation through Israel. Amen. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasure possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Yahweh did not set his affection on you nor choose you because you were more in number than all the peoples, for you were the lowest, the fewest of all peoples. But because Yahweh loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, Yahweh brought you out with a strong hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Also, a parenthetical statement that nobody seems to get their feathers ruffled when you talk about Israel being chosen, but they do whenever you talk about the New Testament church in that same manner. Ezekiel 20, 5 and 7, not on the board, just listen. And say to them, thus says Lord Yahweh, on the day when I chose Israel and swore to the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, when I swore to them saying, I am Yahweh your God, on that day I swore to them to bring them out from the land of Egypt into a land that I had selected for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. I said to them, cast away each of you the detestable things in his eyes and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God, a very personal, a very intimate relational status with the nation of Israel. You might say, yeah, brother, I knew all that. I don't see the great truth you're revealing to us today or pulling out of the word for us today. You may remember in Jesus' exchange with the Samaritan woman in John 4, which was quite some time ago when we were in John 4. John 4, verse 22. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. How? What's the connection there? How do we understand that text? And we shared it, I know, a while. I didn't even go back and look at my notes from John 4, 22. I wanted to kind of give you something fresh from it, although it's still the same truth. Jesus, as a Jew, fulfills the line of David, the Messiah promised to the Jewish people. But also, that is where Jesus ministered, is it not? We have no record of Jesus going outside the confines of the Israel lines of the nation as he was there in the first century. He didn't leave the confines of Israel physically in his ministering. The salvific call was to the Jews before anyone else ever heard it. In Matthew 10, as Jesus is sending the 12 out on this evangelical preaching mission, he's sending them out two by two, as you might remember that story. He tells them to not go to the Gentiles. Matthew 10, 5 through 7. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This wasn't just for their safety. There's a reason he told them not to go there yet. In that early evangelistic endeavor, Jesus tells the disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel and avoid Samaritans and avoid Gentiles. In the conversation with the Gentile mother of a demon-possessed girl we find in Matthew 15, 24, she asked him to deliver her daughter from this demon possession. Here's how Jesus responded to her, Matthew 15, 24. But he, Jesus, answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm thinking, whoa, that's a strong statement from our Lord there. This lady's coming to him. Now, if you know the rest of the story, after a test of her faith, Jesus did in fact heal that child. But don't miss who he primarily said he was there to minister to. The lost sheep of the nation of Israel. Now, you might say, okay. After Jesus' death and resurrection, after Israel had officially and publicly rejected him, again, don't put in your mind this is plan B because of what they did. That was all ordained by God to happen just like it was supposed to happen. Amen. The command of our Lord to his disciples, I hesitate to say changed, but it expanded. Listen to this. Luke 24, 45 and 47. This is after the resurrection. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and the repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem. Might the thought process of the sermon title start to make sense now? Through his death, the fruit that was bore throughout the world. So much, again, another way to dismiss the plan B of this, so much Old Testament prophecy pointed to the fact that the Messiah would be rejected and suffer at the hands of his people. So much. Just read Isaiah 53, but I mean, there's so many other places to go as well. Not just predicted by God. Our God is not a God sitting on his hands saying, okay, I see that this is going to happen, so I'm going to tell people it's going to happen so they'll know it's going to happen when it happens. God ordains these things. Not predicted, but actually ordained by God that Israel would do this. It's also clear, let me stop, that does not exonerate them from the sin in which they committed either. They're still guilty of it. It's also clear from multiple Old Testament texts that the gospel would go out beyond Israel. Jesus saying it in Luke 24 is not the first time this truth was put forth. Paul, in his missionary journeys to Pisidia and Antioch, says this, Acts 13, 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, Jew, I might add. Since you rejected and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Verse 47, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you might bring salvation to the end of the earth. Now, in your Bible, I don't think the text of prayer shows it. Well, it's all in capital letters on the pasted section. Now, what does that tell you? That's a direct quote from an Old Testament reference, right? Paul's quoting the Old Testament saying the gospel will go out to the ends of the earth. What's he quoting? Who's he quoting? I'm glad you're thinking that. Isaiah, not on the board, Isaiah 49:6, if you're taking notes. Isaiah 49:6 says this. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to cause the preserved ones of Israel, that's the remnant church, that's the Israel remnant, the preserved ones of Israel to return, I will also give you as a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's Isaiah. It's long before Luke 24, 650 years-ish. So what's the response to this text we just read? Roy Cruz probably knows because we've talked about this verse a couple times. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. When were they appointed? Before the foundation of the world, if you're wondering. The remnant and the elect. Now, one other statement that I made, y'all know I tell you oftentimes on Sunday mornings before we come in here, I read through everything again. I'm praying. God will sometimes give me something else, or I'll be led in another direction, something else that popped up in my mind. Y'all might remember that I think probably the first book we were walking through when I came here as pastor on Wednesday nights was the book of Acts. We walked through the book of Acts verse by verse all the way through. We made a comment when we got to talking about Paul, when Paul was going on his missionary journeys, because Paul was called primarily as a missionary to who? To the Gentiles, right? And yet, when he go into a city, where did he go first? Went to the synagogue first. Do you see the sequence and the order in which God works? Paul would go to the synagogue first. He would preach to the Jews first. That often led to him being stoned and drug out and things of that matter. But he would go to the synagogue first. Practically speaking, it's because he would have an audience as a respected teacher. He could go in there and teach. But primarily because God had said it to go to the Jew first. Paul clearly articulates these truths in the first chapter of Romans as well. You might thought, well, I thought you'd hit Romans 1 with it being June and everything else going on. Well, we're not going to get into that part of Romans 1, but I did, by the way, see a Bible reading plan for the month of June. And it says Romans 1, June 1st, Romans 1, June 2nd, Romans 1, June 3rd. It just every day, it says read Romans 1 every day of the month of June for the alphabet mafia. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Israel enjoyed so many blessings of God as the old covenant people, and also because of that, the great chastisements from God in their great rebellions over and over and over again. The Gentiles, I almost hesitate to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway, were somewhat blissfully ignorant. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ignorant of God's revelation in Scripture, of the promised Messiah, enslaved to idolatry, and far off. And the Jews were boastful, prideful, arrogant. They felt superior. They had no interest in sharing anything with the Gentiles at all, especially their God. Consider Jonah. I think I heard Michelle mention Jonah this morning for the little ones. Jonah. We know the story of Jonah, right? He was sent to Nineveh to preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. He tried to run. Why wouldn't a prophet not want to go share the message of repentance to anybody? Who were the Ninevites? They were wicked people, but they were Gentiles. Jonah did not want to share his God and the fact that if God had called him to go there, he knew that God would do a work just by the very fact he was sending him there. That is not an uncommon mindset. It was not an uncommon mindset among the Jewish people. Even the early Jewish believers that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ struggled with the concept of God's inclusion of Gentiles. Again, I just said we walked through the book of Acts several years ago, and you see it all throughout the book of Acts. Hard to accept this truth for the Jewish believer, Ephesians 3:6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That is a hard pill to swallow. It was a hard pill to swallow. Peter struggled mightily with this. God sent him a vision prior to the divine encounter with Cornelius and his household. And yet the blessing of salvation was never, ever, ever to be confined to physical Israel. Never was. When the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem, a song of thanksgiving broke out. First Chronicles 16:8, not on the board. Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, to the Lord. Call upon his name, make known his acts among the peoples. Jump down to verse 24 through 30. Recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the peoples. For great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised, for he is more fearsome than all gods. For all gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Bring and lift up an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in his splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is established. It shall not be shaken. This is the Ark of the Covenant being brought in. They break out in praise, and they're saying, people, praise him. They're not just saying Israel, praise him. People, praise him. Now, there's a short rabbit trail in verse 29 that I'm going to step off into for just a second, and I'm going to come right back, because there's a rabbit trail that develops here that's connected to something I feel that I want to preach on sometime very soon. Verse 29 says, ascribe to Yahweh, the Lord, the glory of his name. Lift up and bring an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. You might notice in your bulletin that I changed something between the first song and the second song. I said worship with tithes and offerings. Very soon I'd like to preach on tithing and offering. Praise God, this is not a church that it's a begging concept. This is a very giving church. Let me just say this as clearly. Marty is a treasurer and deacon. He might come up here and pull me out of the pulpit, but we don't need your money. God don't need your money. God needs your worship and your praise. And part of what you do in that is you give back to him. The time of tithes and offerings between the first song and the second song is a time of worship. Amen. Let me say that again. The time of giving tithes and offerings is a time of worship. How do you handle that time every Sunday morning? The widow who gave the mite, broken and contrite, and all she had, I didn't mean to make a rhyme there, all that she had, work tithes is not paying the temple tax. Tithe is not paying my salary. I mean, in a roundabout way it does, but that's not the purpose of it. Tithes and offerings is a time of worship. God might tell you today, I want you to give far above what you've ever given before. 10% is a good number to have in our mind. There's plenty of scripture verses that back that up. But it is a time of worship. Amen. Treat it as such. Amen. Back to our text. I told you, I'm going to go far down that rabbit trail, because I'm going to preach on that sometime soon. I'm not going to warn y'all beforehand. People don't like to be preached about tithes and offerings. They don't. They feel uncomfortable. But trust me, when I do it, I'm not going to be begging anybody for money. Genesis 12, God told Abraham that through him, the families of the earth will be blessed. Paul speaks of that very promise about Abraham in Galatians. Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, proclaimed the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. We studied that not too long ago in our Genesis walkthrough. Deuteronomy 32, God tells Israel he will make them jealous for others because of their idolatry. Catch that. God tells Israel that he will make them jealous of other countries because of their very idolatry. Isaiah 45, 22, turn to me and be saved. Who? All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. And yet Jesus tells the disciples, don't go there. Interesting, huh? Before we finally get to John 12, one more comment. I promise, just one more. It's kind of an extended comment, but one more. God's purposes have always been this, and God does not change. Romans 15, 8 through 12. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. And again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, and his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, and he who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. See all that capital or letters in there? What's that tell you? He's quoting the Old Testament again. And if you know the Apostle Paul, he had a mastery of the Old Testament. He had it memorized. He was a Jew of a Jew, a Pharisee of a Pharisee. In these five verses, the Apostle Paul pulls from the three distinctive divisions of the Old Testament. The law, Deuteronomy, he quotes. The prophets, he quotes Isaiah. And the Psalms, he quotes. The very scriptures the Jews claimed to love, and many of them had memorized, quite frankly, declare that the Gentiles will be brought in. Now, back to the second sermon. Let us look at the preview of what is to come. We've just looked at a preview of what's to come, and that is our backdrop for what Jesus is saying right here. Verse 17 and 18. This crowd, we've already seen that a crowd had followed him from Bethany. We discussed that last week, did we not? No need to dig all that back out. These people who've been witness to the raising of Lazarus were bearing witness of him. Verse 18 says, this witnessing drew a larger crowd, right? So they're coming in, they're praising him, they're witnessing about what he had done, they had seen it. We saw him do it. Well, that brings another bigger crowd, right? And the crowd is growing. But notice, for this reason, also the crowd went and met him. For this reason. Now, there's an air of possible superficiality here. A surface level interest, if you will. Well, he did that stuff. I want to follow him. What's he going to do next? More likely, though, their hope was somewhat with the fact that he had the power to raise somebody from the dead. What kind of Messiah were they looking for? Somebody to come in and overthrow Rome politically and militarily, take back the country, set up the kingdom right then and there, as they would want their Messiah to do. That he would come in and overthrow Rome. I say superficial, I say surface deep, because when they realize he isn't there to do that, they turn on him quick, do they not? Within 3.5-4 days from this moment, they're screaming out, crucify him. Crucify him. How do the Pharisees respond? Verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see what you are gaining? You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him. The Pharisees see this swelling crowd and they have to respond, right? I mean, they have to establish the fact or reestablish their control. And then things are spiraling out of control, are they not? I mean, here he comes. We've told everybody to go, if you see him, let us know so we can arrest him. We know that they want to kill him and Lazarus too at this point. And yet he's gaining this massive following. You can understand why they would think, okay, this is out of control. If Jesus was the revolutionary the people wanted, they felt things would be disastrous. Rome was the most powerful military the world had ever seen. Their thought was, if this rises up, the people will be crushed. Not too long before, they've gone through the Maccabean Revolt. That wasn't that far in the past for these folks. They'd also order everyone, if they seem to report them, and quite the opposite's happening, right? I mean, people are gathering. They're not going and telling the Pharisees, here he is, come get him. You see we're gaining nothing, or you are gaining nothing. What does this mean? This means they're turning on each other. It's like they're looking at each other and saying, that didn't work. That's what's going on here. Finger pointing. Their best efforts had failed. So far. We know why they'd failed. His hour had not yet come. Amen. That hour we're about to see Jesus say, it's here. The world has gone after him, they say. Now, that's hyperbole. I hope you know. Not the whole world has gone after him. It's kind of like everybody went and saw this, or everybody heard that, or y'all all heard that. Well, that doesn't mean every single person heard that. It's people in general, not every single person in particular. And just like, but there is a unintended prophetic portion to what they say. Is there not? Just like Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas? He said, wouldn't it be expedient, more expedient for one person to die for all versus everybody dying? And so he was speaking about, let's kill Jesus so this revolution doesn't happen. But really, there's an unintended prophecy of, yes, Jesus would die. The one would die to save the many. Same thing's going on here. An unintended prophecy. The gospel is soon to go out to the entire world. Unintended prophecy. Or unintended on man's part, not on God's part. Acts 1, 7 and 8. But he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. That is right around the corner. Eventually, they do succeed in their plan, do they not? They do succeed. They turn the people. Jesus is arrested. They have him killed. But that, too, is all part of God's sovereign plan. Now we begin to see a lot of the introductory statements I made that took up half our time this morning already. Some of those statements start to be birthed or start to be realized in the text. And I hope you see it as we walk through this. 20 through 23. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, these that came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. Now these Greeks, these Gentiles, were probably one of two groups of people. Because it says they come to worship, okay? They weren't just, what's the word I use? Looky-loos? They were coming to worship. They were probably either proselytes, so they converted to Judaism. We looked at some of this in the book of Acts too. Or they were what they called God-fearers, which mean they understood in a personal, intimate God, but they had not converted to Judaism. Perhaps the idea of circumcision scared them. I don't know. These are pagans who had abandoned their idols to worship God, but they hadn't really converted to Judaism. Either of these explain why they were there. Either of these explain why they were going to worship. Either of these would explain why they're curious about Jesus. Notice the thickness of irony and God's providence here, though. The Jews are about to reject Jesus. And Jesus is about to tell his disciples, you go and you witness to the ends of the earth. That's one of the precipices of that. We're on the precipice of all the stuff I introduced you to in the backdrop to this statement, and then we get this. These Gentiles are seeking him. They're looking for him. In Romans 9, Paul calls upon Old Testament texts to point to Israel's rejection, and yet a remnant from Israel, while also speaking of spiritual descendants of the promise and the Gentiles' inclusion. Romans 9 is full of that. Romans 11 is full of that. In Romans 9, Paul, quoting from Hosea and Isaiah, says this, as he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And I her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the land thoroughly and quickly. Later in the same chapter, the next verse. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What is Isaiah saying there? He's saying, were it not for God preserving and protecting a seed of Israel, Israel would have been destroyed. Let me push that forward. What are we talking? 2,700 years from when Isaiah said it to this day, Isaiah's statement there stands firm that has God not preserving a seed of Israel, Israel, the nation, would not be here anymore. Physical Israel would not be. They're surrounded by enemies. And they're surrounded not just immediately, but the whole world is their enemy, basically. I'm going to share one verse from Romans 9. You might say, what do you say it like that for? Well, I need to preface that by saying there is so much to be said about what God is doing, will do, and has done for Israel. And Romans 9 starts walking us through some of that. Romans 11, I'm sorry. It explores so much, but for the sake of today's sermon and me just giving you two sermons instead of three, we're just going to stick to one verse. Romans 11, 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That time's coming. We don't know exactly when it is, where it is, who it is. The fullness of the Gentiles must be ushered in. And it's the age we're living in right now. It could end today. And there's going to be a great, I believe this, again, I've dipped my toe in a couple of eschatological things recently, but there's a great revival, I believe, with all my heart and my soul, and I believe the scripture affirms it. There's a great revival coming in Israel. I don't know when it's coming, but I believe it's coming. Back to our primary verses. We have no knowledge of who these Greeks were beyond our earlier cobbling together. They were probably proselytes or God-fearers. Where they're from, why they want to see Jesus, why they approached Philip. Perhaps Jesus had already made it to the part of the temple where they could go no further. If you understand the construct of the temple area and its concentric circles as it moves out, they could go into the temple of the Gentile, the court of the Gentiles, and no further. They couldn't go any further in. So perhaps they'd gotten to as far as they could go, and we want to see him, but he's already further in the temple area. A hint also might be in mentioning Philip's hometown of Bethsaida. There's no idle word in Scripture, right? Bethsaida of Galilee, Malia and I actually went there. It's near the Gentile region of the Decapolis. We actually stayed in the Decapolis area. So Philip probably spoke Greek. They may have been from the Decapolis because it was right there beside of where Bethsaida is. Maybe they even recognized him from that area. We're not talking about major metropolis cities, okay? I was doing so good. Philip is seemingly a bit unsure of how to handle this, though, isn't he? He didn't go straight to Jesus. He goes to Andrew. Maybe all the talk about not going to the Gentiles that Jesus had told him kind of got him concerned. Do I need to bring these Gentiles to Jesus? He told us not to go to them. Plus, Jesus was in the middle of a crowd at this point. He may have been looking for advice on how do we reach him, or if we even should reach him. Should we even try to get through this crowd? Andrew was also from the same area as Philip, so there was probably a natural connection there already. They were from the same area. But what's even more interesting than all that is that there is no record of whether Jesus ever did speak to him. They're brought in there for that couple of little statements, verses, and then we don't hear anything else about them. It's probably best to understand that the inclusion of this text is a bridge to what Jesus is about to say. So let's see what he's about to say. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Well, we understand it now, looking back on it, but that's a kind of an odd response to what they come to Jesus. Hey, these people out there, they want to see you. The hour has come for me to be glorified. Might seem a little confusing to them, possibly. He doesn't even mention them again or their request for a meeting. This response isn't directed at Jews or Gentiles specifically. It's directed at all who will follow him. The connection to the coming rejection of Israel and the gospel going to the world hinges on the truth of him being glorified. I'm going to say that again. The fact that the gospel going out to the world hinges on the fact that Jesus would be rejected by Israel, that he would go to that cross and he would be resurrected, and then the gospel goes out. He's previewing that right here in this text. He's previewing it. This is the first time, also, by the way, that Jesus makes this statement. What do I mean? The timing. What has he been saying all the way up to this point? My hour had yet not come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has yet not come. Here's the first time he says, the hour's here. And from this point forward, he speaks about its imminence, that it's right here. It's right here. From here into the cross, that's always mentioned that way. So maybe they're thinking, the disciples, all right, this is it. We're about to overthrow Rome. We're going to set up our little thrones. We're going to be in charge. The following statements squash that completely. Totally. Totally contrary to what they want. He points to his glorification being connected to death. Truly, truly, what's that mean? Listen, listen. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He uses an analogy from agriculture they would have understood. They'd understood that quite easily. That seed, new life sprouts from that. Death and resurrection would be the way. Not overthrowing Rome. It's also amazing, I think, that Jesus calls upon the creation, the cycle of life as we know it physically, to point to his death and resurrection. Life found in the seed falling to the ground is emblematic of what was yet to come. Without his death, church, listen, without his death, there's no resurrection. Okay, yeah, that's pretty, I get that. Without that, there's no new birth. Do we make that connection as appropriately as we should? The kingdom, let me say this too. This is important. We're eating after this, so y'all don't have anywhere to go except next door to eat. So the kingdom was never offered to Israel without the cross. Let me say that again. The kingdom of heaven was never offered to Israel without the pending cross. All the Old Testament was pointing to the upcoming cross. All the sacrifices were pointing to the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the cross, the kingdom was not offered to Israel. They were told all these laws and things that they could not do, and it was all a shadow of the substance, that which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That which is the cross. What did Paul say? I desire to preach nothing else among you except Christ and him crucified. The crucifixion was never plan B. Amen. Never plan B. Never was it a response to their rejection either. These were all tools God used in his providential plan to bring about salvation. Not to just to bring about it, but to secure it, salvation. They were perfectly knit together before the foundation of the world to fulfill his providence. Think about this, the travelers on the road to Emmaus. Jesus appears to them, right? They're walking back. They're talking about what they just seen. Luke 24, 25 to 27. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. You see what he's saying? You should have known from your own scriptures that the Son of Man, the Son of God, that the Messiah had to suffer and die. A request to meet with him turns into an exposition of what was coming. Jesus' impending death, burial, and resurrection would tear the veil from top to bottom. Fruit would be born from that, but eventually provide salvation for people from all over the world. The spiritual harvest reaped from the cross of Jesus is an incalculable number. Yes, we know there are many, 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 many more people going down that wide path of destruction that leads to hell. And we know the way to heaven is a narrow path. Straight. A door hard to find. But even in the midst of all that, it's still an incalculable number of saints that we'll be enjoying the presence of our Lord with in heaven. The spiritual harvest reaped from that is massive. All are saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his propitiatory atoning death upon that cross at Calvary. He then takes the truth of his sacrificial death being necessary and that which must happen to produce the fruit and new life and applies it to the invitation, highlighting the demands of following him. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Those who put their own self and their self-interest first over God's kingdom and Jesus will see it all be worthless. Amen. It will mean nothing. And one of the things that aggravates me the most about these men and women that stand in pulpits around this country and this world, that this health, wealth, prosperity gospel, that's so contrary to what Jesus said. Now, that don't mean you got to go live in a box under a bridge somewhere and be the poorest person in town. But we're not to seek those things. We're to seek the Lord. He is to be preeminent. How dare somebody stand up and preach, God wants you to have all this stuff. That's contrary to what he says. All of our glory, all of our riches, all of our treasures are in heaven. Hates his life, Jesus says. Now, that's a Semitic expression. That's a Hebraism. And it has a connotation of preference of one thing over another. Now, there are other places in Scripture when he says hate, and that's exactly what it means. Hate. Yes, God has hate. He has to. If he has love, he has to have hate too. God does hate. But as part of this Semitic expression, here it's more akin to preference. In this context, our Lord is saying that the one who follows him must prefer Christ over everything else life has to offer. Over everything else Christ that life has to offer. Even the good things in your life. Your family, your marriage, your spouse, your children. You need to examine your heart. Amen. I need to examine my heart. I'm telling you, what are you putting above Christ? Other things in life, earthly things, possessions, jobs, titles, privilege, even your own life. Do you value your own life? I think you probably do. Do you value your own life above Christ and what he's done for you? I'm telling you, when he says forsake everything, he says forsake everything for the sake of him. Are your children or your spouse up on a pedestal? They're good things. You're supposed to love, honor, and cherish them. Christ is first. Amen. He is preeminent. He's above all. He's altogether worthy. Amen. Deny yourself. Examine your heart. What has preeminence in your thoughts and affections? Ask him to reveal them to you. Don't trust yourself to figure them out. Ask the Lord to reveal them to you. And it might hurt when he does. Let me back up. It will hurt when he does. You may never be asked to give up certain things. You may never be asked to give up certain relationships, but you will be asked to give up some relationships. You might be asked to give up all for the sake of Christ. Are you willing to forsake all others? Are you willing to forsake everything? And everyone, if you had to, would you be willing to? That he may be preeminent in your life. This is serious, guys. He is Lord. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. Let me say that again. That's preached from many, many pulpits today. And maybe not with all ill intentions behind it. You don't make Jesus Lord of your life. Jesus is Lord. Do you understand and acknowledge that? Do you recognize that? He is Lord. You don't make Jesus anything. I don't make Jesus anything. Are you following him? Is he master? He is master. Do you recognize and acknowledge him as master? If so, you must submit yourself to him as such. Listen, salvation is not only affection. I think MacArthur said this. Salvation is not only affection, but also obedience and direction. Salvation is not only affection, but it's also obedience and direction. Let me add this. It is also peace and rest. If Jesus is, listen, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, don't think you don't have a master. You're a servant to a master, and it's something that you're serving. You're a slave to something. Those things will not give you the peace and rest that our master, the Lord Jesus Christ, will give you. Amen. There is no peace and no rest outside of him. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not legalistic talk. Somebody might hear this and say, oh, he's just being legalistic. No, it's not. The Lord said, you will follow me if you love me. You will keep my commandments if you love me. That's not legalism. That's obedience to the master who sought you and bought you. He follows that with two glorious promises, doesn't he? Where he is, you will be also. Where he is, you will be also. Eternal life in heaven in his presence. Y'all have heard me say before, I get so aggravated at all these primarily country songs that talk about, you know, riding his motorcycle in heaven and the best fishing spot in heaven and the greatest, you know, hunting blind in heaven and all this mess. Listen, if you don't want to go to heaven because of Christ and because of his presence and because he's there, why would you want to go for any other reason? John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given me, or for you loved me before the foundation of the world. In that high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus says, Lord, bring them with me. The second promise, the Father will honor. Y'all see that? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To be honored by the creator of the universe? Come on. The Father will honor. All human honors and accolades burn up. They are rubbish. They amount to nothing. Amen. When considering the truth to be honored by God himself. And it's not because of something you've done. It's because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ that you are honored. Amen. That honor is given primarily in the fact that you have eternal glory, an eternal presence, an eternal residence with him. You are made to be co-heirs of the promise. Sons and daughters of the King. That's amazing, guys. 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Though the world may hate you for following the Lord and serving him, God bestows honor and glory that no one can take. And by the way, if you stand up for the truth of the gospel, you will be hated. Amen. We're coming to a close here. Through the preordained rejection and crucifixion of Jesus, salvation goes out to the ends of the earth. Did y'all catch that in the text today? The crucifixion, the resurrection, salvation went out. Jesus sends them out. The Great Commission comes after the resurrection. Less than a week after Jesus spoke these words, he would die. 4 days from now in the text. He would die as God's once for all perfect, complete sacrifice for the sins of God's elect. Amen. Through that one sacrifice, he would also do away with all the social and cultural barriers for all those that are in him. Jew, Greek, Gentile, none of that matters. Ephesians 2:14-16, and we're closing. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. The law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. As we close, have you experienced the fruit from the death of Jesus on the cross? If you're in fact saved and you know the Lord, you are part of the fruit from the death of that seed that fell to the ground. And if so, praise him. Glory in him. Examine your life to see that you are serving him in a manner that brings him honor. Is he preeminent in your life? There are moments, I don't care how holy you might be in here today and how much you don't get boastful and prideful about this, okay? There are moments in your life, daily, when you have something else above Christ. Pray that the Lord would reveal those things to you. But I don't want you to leave this place with your head down. You have peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are His, you have peace in Him. You have rest in Him that the world does not understand. You will be with Him in the heavenly glories. You're given honor by the Father due to your relationship with the Son. That's praiseworthy. Father God, I thank You for this time. I thank You for this text. Lord, I thank You for these people who are willing to sit underneath a long-winded pastor this morning. God, give Your people this peace that only You can give. Lord, examine our hearts, mine included, of these things that we might put above You. Lord, You went to the cross for us. You suffered and died for us. You rose again to give us the promise of eternal life for us. You did so out of love. Love to the Father and love to those You would save. Lord, You alone are worthy. You alone are deserving. Let us praise Your holy name. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.